It's an honor to be here. I'm very humbled for being here with you. Thank you for having me today in this morning. And before we start, would you please join me in prayer? Let's pray together for this time. Father, what an honor to speak your truth. What a privilege. What a joy to meditate on and proclaim your word for the sake of our souls and for your glory. We thank you that we can draw near to you, our Holy Father, because of Christ. Father, I come to you very humbled and aware of my many inabilities to proclaim it. Make me able, Father. Make me faithful. I am weak, but you are strong. Help me as I try to communicate this in a language that is not my own. Help me to communicate it in a manner worthy of you. Please speak to us through your word, and may your name alone be glorified. In Christ Jesus we pray. Amen. What is humility? That was the question that a teacher in a college conference that my wife was attending to said to the audience. What is humility? There was a silence in the beginning. My wife, who is very shy, due to the awkward silence, answered the question based on her knowledge of the Bible by saying, humility is to count yourself less than others, is to count others as more important than oneself. The teacher immediately startled and nervously laughed and denied the statement by saying, no, that is too much. Humility is not to put others above you. Come on. She laughed, and the people in the room laughed as well. No. That is not humility. Someone else, please, has an idea? And she looked to the other people in the audience. This teacher was looking for a different definition of humility, something more like being nice and kind and polite to people, but no more. Is this true humility? How can we know? No one in that room had a clue of what true humility is. How can we know? Is it just for guessing? Or is it there really an authoritative definition of humility? The text that we're going to look at today gives us just that. It reveals to us what true humility is and where to look to find true humility. Here is what Paul is going to show us, and here's what God wants us to learn, that true humility flows from beholding the example of Christ. If we really want to know what humility looks like, we don't go to a dictionary. We don't come up with our culture's definition. We don't come up with our own definition. God has provided the true definition, and he has provided it in Jesus' own example. God doesn't just command humility. He gives us an example that both shows us what it is and inspires us to pursue. If you're confused about humility, or if you wonder how you can grow in humility, this text provides both clarity and motivation and faith. That is what we're going to see today. True humility flows from beholding the example of Christ. So, let us turn our Bibles to the book of Philippians, chapter 2. And we're going to be reading verses 3 to 11. Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 to 11. This is the word of God. Philippians 2, 3 to 11 says, "Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility consider one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, as he already existed in the form of God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a bondservant and being born in the likeness of man. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, death on a cross. For this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. This is very deep. This is majestic in every sense. It is overwhelming and unfathomable. And I confess to you that this is indeed a very daunting responsibility. I feel that no matter what I say, it will fall far short of what this text is worthy of. I can only commend the text to you to read it repeatedly and allow the Spirit of God to continue to reveal to you the riches that are here beyond what I might be able to say to you today. But besides those riches, there is something clear here. Something clear that God wants us to lay hold of. Again, this text shows us that true humility flows from beholding the example of Christ. And in this text, we're going to see three takeaways, three implications from Christ's example that help us understand humility and motivate us to pursue humility. These will be our 3 points this morning: the call to humility, the model of humility, and the reward of humility. May God bless the preaching of his word. So, let's look at our first point, the call to humility. In the verses preceding what we've just read, Paul had previously exhorted the church in Philippi in verse 27 to conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Paul continues the subject on unity in chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, to further exhort his readers to pursue this unity as he tells them, "Make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose." But then, in our text, Paul shows the Philippians, and he shows us what lies underneath that unity. In order for this unity to happen, humility needs to take place first. So, he's going to call us to humility by writing the commands found in verses 3 to 5 that can be summed up in one. And by doing it so, he will provide a broader definition of what he wants us to see before putting in front of us the ultimate model of humility, the ultimate model of what we need to pursue. He tells us what we are not to do and makes a contrast telling us what we ought to do. First, he tells us in verse 3, "Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit." And on verse 4, "Do not merely look out for your own personal interests." The word selfishness, which has been translated selfish ambition in other versions of the Bible, has to do with self at the expense of others. It is a rivalry word. It is elbowing your way to the front of the line. Like in basketball, you're boxing out, you're cutting people out, and you are forwarding yourself to the expense of others. And yes, we just tend to live that way. The phrase empty conceit has to do with vain glory. It has to do with pride. It is having a high and inflated opinion of yourself and living to exalt yourself. It is having or showing an inaccurate, high opinion of your appearance and your achievements. In other versions of the Bible, this has been translated as the desire to impress others in order to make them think more highly of us than what we really are. These words represent mindsets and heart inclinations. Can any of us relate to those terms? Have we ever found ourselves wishing to impress, comparing ourselves, and craving to get more from the people around us? Have we ever found ourselves trying to get people out of our way to get what we want, or even using people to get what we want? Yes, I can relate to that. And Paul says to us, that is not the way. He tells us to become less absorbed, less concerned with ourselves, and become selfless by saying in verse 4, do not merely look out for your own personal interests. And he provides a contrast for each one of these do not commands by saying, don't be like that, but with humility, consider one another as more important than yourselves. And look out also for the interests of others. We don't want to be like this in our sinful nature, but totally the opposite. We look to our own interests. We just think of ourselves. Humility is not the first thing in our minds as we wake up in the morning and as we deal with other people. We want nobody to get in our way. However, this way of thinking does not bring unity, but strife, quarrels, and disunity. Now, as we saw in the beginning, in order for unity to be a reality, we must not be driven by selfishness. We must not live to build our egos or fulfill our cravings. Instead, we are to be marked by humility, regarding others more important than ourselves, and being concerned about the interests of others more than our own. That is the point. But Paul doesn't just leave us with a command. He goes to provide us with an illustration, a compelling illustration. He says in verse 5, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. And with this, he's going to put in front of us the ultimate model of humility. In verses 6 to 8, he points to this. So point number 2, the model of humility. Let's read this verse one more time. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, as he already existed in the form of God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a bondservant and being born in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, death on a cross. There is so much to unpack here. This is what theologians call the humiliation of Jesus Christ. This describes the condescension of the second person of the Trinity in the incarnation. It is God becoming man. This text shows the descending of Christ from heaven to earth at a pace that builds and mounts so that we can understand what Christ did. However, while there is much rich theology loaded into these verses, Paul's main motivation here is not simply providing theology. His primary purpose is pastoral. He wants to instruct and inspire us in our pursuit of humility. And so he provides the ultimate illustration, which is Jesus Christ himself. So let's look at these verses. Jesus, as he already existed in the form of God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. This verse says he already existed in the form of God. What is interesting about that word, form, morphe in the Greek, is that when we say form in English, we think of external appearance. But that's not what it means in this text. It actually means the opposite in the Greek. It means the true essence of something. And we need to know that. This doesn't mean that he took one form and had another. No, he had the true essence of God. All that God was, he was. He was God's equal. That's who Jesus is. Donald MacLeod, in his book, The Person of Christ, wrote it like this. Christ possessed all the majesty of deity, performed all its functions, and enjoyed all its prerogatives. He was adored by his Father and worshipped by the angels. He was invulnerable to pain, frustration, and embarrassment. He existed in unclouded serenity. His supremacy was total. His satisfaction, complete. His blessedness, perfect. Such a condition was not something he had secured by effort. It was the way things were and had always been. And there was no reason why they should change. But change they did. Verse 6 tells us that this glorious Son of God did not count equality with God his own. He was God, but he did not count that as something to be grasped, to cling to be held onto with white knuckles, used for his own advantage. No, he emptied himself. What does this phrase mean? It does not mean that the eternal Son of God took away his divine attributes. He never became less than God. Rather, he laid aside the privileges of being God. He laid aside the privilege of not being a human, not being a creature, not suffering the bounds and limitation of our finitude and the pains and afflictions of our fallen world. In other words, Christ, fully divine, did not insist on his rights, but he never lost them. This phrase, he emptied himself, should be understood not as the subtraction or reduction of divine attributes, but to the addition of a human nature to his divine being. Dr. Stephen Wellam, in his book, Christ Alone, says that the stress in emptying himself is not on exchanging the form of God for the form of a servant, but on the Son manifesting the form of God in the form of a servant. And so, full divine nature and full human nature come together in Christ. What a mystery. And in verse 7, the nature of this emptying is explained by two phrases that describe the manner in which the eternal Son emptied himself. How did he empty himself? The verse says that he did it by taking the form of a servant and by being born in the likeness of man. By taking the form of a servant means that he became a slave without rights. In other words, the eternal Son, who had all the rights of deity, became like nothing and willingly submitted to his Father's will. And by being born in the likeness of man, it means that he became all that we as humans are, except without sin. He took on all the inconveniences of being a human. Jesus laid aside the prerogatives of deity. He didn't use his status for his own advantage. He gave up the honor and the exercise of his prerogatives, of his pre-existent state. He surrendered his status. And he did this all for us. So, what does this look like for us? I can tell you this. My tendency is not to pour myself out. My tendency is to build myself up. I don't give up my rights. I demand my rights. I don't give up my dignity. I crave that others recognize my dignity. So what does this surrender of status look like? In your job, Are you working to earn the recognition of your boss and build your reputation in the office? Or are you working to serve? Or if you're serving in the church, are you serving to build up your reputation, or is it for the good of others? In a conflict, are you demanding your rights, wanting to be right? Do you crave to be respected? In your parenting, are you craving the respect of your children, or are you coming alongside them, recognizing their weakness? In your marriage, are you demanding the respect of your wife, or are you loving her and serving? For Jesus, self was something to be poured out. Is that how I think of myself? Arturo exists to pour himself out? No. Arturo exists to be great. Arturo exists to advertise himself. But Jesus emptied himself. He surrendered his status, and he calls us to do the same. Look how Jesus emptied himself. He was born in a stable, laid in a manger, a feeding trough for animals. He experienced hunger and thirst, walked in the desert, felt the heat of the scorching sun, lived like one of us. And he lived with and served sinners like us. And in the night before his crucifixion, he laid his outer garments aside. He took a towel, tied it around himself, and washed with his own hands the dirty feet of his disciples, which was the lowest task destined for the lowest of the slaves in the house. And as he did it, he told them, "What I've done to you is what I want you to do for each other." This is the Son of God, the theme of heaven's praises, robed in frail humanity, surrendering his status. And then in verse 8, he goes even further. This next verse tells us that as he was found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself. And he took on the form of the lowliest by becoming obedient to the point of death, and death on a cross. This is how he humbled himself. By becoming obedient to his Father's word. He obeyed to his Father despite the sacrifice, despite the suffering, despite the cost, to the point of the most shaming, humiliating, torturous, excruciating criminal death, a cross. How low Christ came. How low indeed, how profound his humbling. How deep his suffering. Being so high, he willingly came so low, and he did it all for us, for our sake. What a merciful and humble Savior. Brothers and sisters, if Christ did not count his high status way higher than ours, and yet went so low for our benefit, won't we want to do the same? After seeing this, can we still think that we have to stoop too far, to humble ourselves too far, in order for us to sacrifice for the sake of others? No. When we put this beautiful painting of the willing, painful, and loving humiliation of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and we place it in front of the painting of selfishness and empty conceit and vain glory and pride, this second painting becomes to our eyes the ugliest thing in the world. As we behold the Son of God humbling himself for us, the allure of selfishness and empty conceit grows dim. It decreases. It fades away. Behold this Christ. Behold his love. Behold the ultimate model of humility. It is beautiful. It is precious. It represents salvation to us, to all of us who have believed in this Savior, who have placed our trust in this Savior. We know, and we live in the good of this grace that is transforming us. This grace purchased by Christ's sacrifice, causing us to will and to do what is pleasing in His sight, causing us to follow His example. And if you have not turned yet to this Christ, run to Him, trust in Him, rest in Him. He is all you need, this Christ. So, what does that look like for each one of us? Well, here I'm not only surrendering my status, but I am also denying myself any rights. Here I'm pouring out myself completely for others. I live for the good of others. My time, I pour it out for others. My energy, I pour it out for others. My resources, I pour them out for others. What does this look like for us? When we get back home after a long and tiring day at work, and we'd love to just rest, and our children come to us and want to play with us, what do? We pour ourselves out for our children. We deny our rest. We sit in the ground gladly and we play. When our spouse comes to us and maybe even has a disagreement with us, instead of talking and interrupting, we listen. We listen. We pour ourselves out and listen. And we care for what she cares. And we care for her heart. When one of our colleagues is struggling to meet deadlines due to personal issues, we pour ourselves out and we offer our help for him instead of prioritizing our own. And we work double. We do this. We pour ourselves out. We deny ourselves like Christ did, taking time to pray for people who are in need, taking time to pray for people who have even wronged us. We pour ourselves out, giving ourselves to a family member or to a friend in need, maybe an elderly or someone who is sick or overwhelmed. We use our time. We use our energy. We use our resources to help them and serve them. We pour ourselves out, even to the person who has wronged us. And we love and we serve. And when we do this, in the midst of the sacrifice, despite the cost, in the middle of the suffering it involves, we are displaying the glory of the one who came first for us. And it is beautiful. It is precious. That cost being spent for the sake of others is precious because it points to the ultimate model of humility, to Christ. And humility in us flows from beholding the example of Christ. The ultimate model of humility is beautiful, is precious. It implies, yes, sacrifice. It implies suffering. We behold the eternal Son of God who went so low and suffered in his humiliation for our sake. But the text does not end there. There is one more thing that Paul wants us to see, which is the reward of humility. Our last point. What is the reward of humility? It's in verses 9 to 11. For this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth. And that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Because of Christ's unparalleled sacrifice, because of his humility, God the Father highly exalts Jesus Christ. The reward of humility is exaltation. And God the Father is the source of this exaltation. It is God the Father also who bestows on him, who graciously grants him the name which is above every name. What name is this? What name? Jesus had many names. Messiah, Emmanuel, Son of God, Son of Man. What God the Father gives to his Son is the ultimate name. A name that speaks about absolute sovereignty. A name that will cause every knee to bow down. God the Father bestows on Jesus Christ the name Lord. The Lord is the name above every name. The very name of God himself. And what is the response to the exaltation of Christ? Worship. Worship. Verse 10 says, so that at the name of Jesus, the name given to Jesus, which is Lord, every knee will bow. This statement, every knee will bow, is borrowed from Isaiah 45, where God says, turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is no other. By myself I have sworn, from my mouth has gone out in righteousness a word that shall not return. To me every knee shall bow. Every tongue shall swear allegiance. This is ascribed now to Jesus Christ, the Lord. And to what purpose? Verse 11 says, it is to the glory of God the Father. God is the one who sends the Son. God is the one who initiates it all. And God is the one who receives all glory and the one who exalts Christ. So what does that mean for us? How is that relevant for us? When Jesus is exalted to the right hand of God, what's happening there? What's the main point of the resurrection? What happened is that Jesus is being vindicated. We see who he really is. That's what the resurrection is fundamentally about. Jesus is vindicated. He is who he claimed to be. In fact, much more, he's raised victorious over death, victorious over Satan, victorious over all things, and he is given this inheritance. He is the Son of God in power. His true identity is revealed in his exaltation. So, for us, there is a real promise there. That when we stoop, when we surrender our status, when we deny ourselves, that is not lost on God. And there will be a day when our life given to God will be vindicated. All that you believed, that people mocked, will be vindicated as true. All the labor and servanthood, everything you poured your life out, the full significance of your life given to Christ in others is going to be on full display. Does this mean that we're earning God's approval? No. But it does demonstrate the reality of the gospel in our lives. So, sacrifice. Pouring ourselves out. That displays God's transforming grace that glorifies Christ. And one day, all of that is going to be on display. And Jesus is going to be glorified. And we will be revealed with him in glory. The reality of his transforming glory in our lives will be on full display, and we will be filled with joy. And Christ will be magnified all the more. We long for that day. That day when our Lord Jesus Christ, our model of humility, our champion, the fountain and perfecter of our faith, will return. When Christ our life appears, we will also appear with him in glory. And we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And all those united to him by faith will be exalted with him forever. That is the reward of humility. What a reward. On that day, you will not regret a single moment of sacrifice. You will not regret a single moment of humility. You will not regret a single moment of service to Christ and others. It will be all worth it, and it will all bring glory to Jesus, because our momentary light afflictions is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. So our conclusion: what a wonderful vision of life God's word set for us. The privilege of knowing Christ, of being saved by him, and by his transforming grace, following him and reflecting him to others. Let us remember in our everyday lives that true humility flows from beholding the example of Christ. Let us be those who, by beholding the example of Christ, look into the glory of the Lord, are transformed into his image from one degree of glory to the other. Behold this Christ, and therefore display true humility to pursue unity in this church for the sake of the gospel. As we walk as sojourners in this world, trusting God for the outcome, expecting our exalted Savior's return to the glory of God and our everlasting joy. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you for your word. We thank you for your Son. We thank you for what you sent him for, and for the example that he set before us. We love him. We want to be like him. We trust in him. We rest in him. And we expectantly wait for his return. And until that day, may we never stop beholding your glory in his face. We turn our eyes to you, oh God. We turn our eyes to Jesus Christ, and in his name we pray. Amen.